Before I begin, it might be confusing to some when I talk to Isaac, but there's another Isaac here this morning. Our Isaac is still down in London. This is a different Isaac. This is Isaac Booth. This is Gordon's grandson. I hope you're paying attention. I'm going to make reference once or twice to certain things, and I'm going to say before them, I wonder. Now I want you to listen out for those I wonders and see if you can tell me afterwards what it is I'm wondering. There will be there should be at least three I wonders. So I wonder if you will be able to get them all. So let's consider this passage before us. And really we're looking at the passage from verse 4 through, well, it's a bit difficult to pick one, but certainly down to verse 20, and we're going to look a bit further on as well, down at verse 29 to 34. We're not going to be exhausted because there's many thoughts in here, and we're going to come back to some of them, God willing, next week. But here we read, Paul says that not only was Christ, did Christ die, verse 4, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead. Now there are people today who say that, well, of course, it doesn't really mean that he rose from the dead. It means something different. Well, I wonder what on earth they mean by it being something different. We'll come back and look at that in a moment. But Paul says he rose from the dead and he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So Paul is saying, here we have witnesses to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This is not merely an opinion, this is a fact. Now, in a court of law, according to the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, a fact was established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Paul is saying here that he has a great many witnesses. Not only are the ones listed here, these are only the male witnesses that are listed, because if we turn to one of the Gospel accounts, we find that on that first Easter Sunday, the first people who went along to the tomb were not the disciples. We read in John chapter 20 verse 1, for example, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. And if we read the other account, we read in fact that there were other women with him. On the first day of the week, Luke tells us very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices. And you can read also in Matthew, it tells us the names of the women. Now, I wonder just how many people saw Jesus. Explicitly, I wonder how many men, according to Paul here, saw Jesus risen from the dead. It's an interesting little sum to do. It's not that hard to add them up. But Paul is making the point there were people who saw Jesus rise from the dead. This is very important. We have had cases lately where people have been accused of things, they have been taken to court, and they have been found guilty, but nobody saw them committing the crime. It's possible they committed the crime, they might well have done the crime, but nobody saw them commit the crime. And so there was nobody who could stand up in court and say, that man in the dock is guilty because I saw him do it. And there wasn't someone else who could come in after him and say, and I agree, I saw him do it as well. That man is guilty. There have been cases in the last few months where nobody has been able to do that. And yet they've been found guilty. And you find that all the newspapers have written lengthy articles afterwards talking about how dreadful these people are for having committed these crimes, said dreadful things about them, on the basis that they might have done something even though there were no witnesses. Paul tells us that there were a large number of witnesses. Perhaps afterwards we'll find out exactly what that number is. But he tells us there were witnesses, and not only were there witnesses, but he tells us that many of them are still alive. So he's saying to the Corinthians, you don't have to take my word for it. You can go and speak to these people, and you can go and ask them, and you can get all their testimonies. This is what policemen have to do. They have to go and visit someone. You were a witness to this. So we have to fill out a witness statement. And they have this sheet of paper with lots of lines on it, and they have to meticulously write down what the witness says they saw. And it can be very tiresome, but then these are presented in court as evidence. And sometimes the witness is called to give their evidence in person. And Paul is saying, not only do you have to accept the written account, but you, we can't, they could, you can go and visit these people and ask them, did this really happen? And they will say, yes, we really did see Jesus risen from the dead. And so we can be sure that it really happened. And not only that, but Paul says this happened in accordance with the scriptures. This isn't just something that happened and it was unexpected. It was something that happened and it should have been expected. They should have understood the Old Testament. Unfortunately, most of them didn't. They had a knowledge of the Old Testament, but they didn't have an understanding of the Old Testament. How many people today have a knowledge of the Bible, but they don't have an understanding of the Bible? The two are not the same. There are very famous theologians. They know the Bible very well, but they do not have any understanding of it, as is clear if you read some of their books. But we find in the Psalms, in Psalm number 16, the psalmist is writing, and he says, in verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Holy One, when referred to in the Psalms and in the prophets, is a reference to Messiah. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is saying in this psalm that he will not allow the Messiah, he will not allow Jesus Christ to see corruption. So that means that having died, he would not allow his body to rot and to just disappear. There is one group of people who falsely use the name Jehovah's Witnesses, who teach in their literature that Jesus died and remained in the tomb. He did not physically rise. What happened was that he spiritually rose. And I'll quote you a verse to justify it. And having spiritually risen, his body dissolved into gases. That would mean that his body was corrupted. God tells us he would not allow Jesus' body to be corrupted. And when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, preaches to the people and tells them that Jesus is the Messiah and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, What verse does he quote to prove to them that the scriptures say that Jesus would rise from the dead, but this one? He would not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Also from Isaiah chapter 53, which we looked at last week, which spoke about Jesus being a sacrifice for sin, dying for our sins. God tells us through the prophet, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. But this is telling us that Jesus would see the fruit of his work. Now, it's not an explicit statement, but it implies that he would be alive to see the effects of what he did. So it's in accordance with the scriptures. But then we come back to these modern theologians and the falsely called Jehovah's Witnesses who say that, yes, Jesus died, we can accept that, but he did not physically rise from the dead. Have you ever wondered what on earth they make of the scriptures in that case? I have often wondered what on earth they mean. Now, they will use certain words and certain phrases, and they will often use the word myth, and they will talk about the myth of the resurrection. Now, you and I know what the word myth means. It means a fairy tale. It's not really true. And that is, in fact, exactly what they mean. They mean that the resurrection is not true. But they don't want to admit that. These people are not honest. They are dishonest people. You get many of them in a variety of different churches, and they are quite happy to take the salaries that are paid to them by those churches. They are quite happy to take up their positions of authority in those churches. They are quite happy to have all the perks of, for example, going to and sitting in the House of Lords and passing judgment as to what laws you and I have to obey or not. And yet, these people do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They say it's a myth, but they say, well, of course, we don't mean that it's a fairy story. We mean that it's something very important that teaches us something. And you think, well, yes. So what's the difference between that and a fairy story? Fairy stories teach us things. Aesop's fables teach us things. You know Aesop's fables? There was one, for example, I forget which the animal was. Was it a fox who came along and saw some grapes? And he couldn't reach them. He tried to stretch up and he couldn't reach the grapes. He was hungry. And eventually, because he just could not reach those grapes, he said to himself, well, they were probably sour anyway. Now, is it true that an animal can stretch out and do such a thing? Is it true that an animal can reason with himself and say, well, they were probably sour anyway? Well, of course not. It's a fairy story, but it teaches us something. But it's not true. There's a story of the tortoise and the hare. And the hare is very proud and arrogant and boastful. And just to prove how great he is, he's going to show how fast he can run. And he challenges the tortoise to a race. And so they set off. And the hare goes haring off. Not surprisingly. And when he's near the finish, he's thinking, well, this is going to be too easy. I'll just sit here for a while and give the tortoise a chance to catch up. And so he sits down on the side of the road. And what happens? Well, it's a nice, warm, hot, sunny day. And he falls asleep. And he dreams of all manner of things. And while he's dreaming there, the tortoise chugs along very slowly. And eventually the tortoise is quite amazed to see there is the hare. And he has coming out of the top of his head a series of Zs. And so he slowly, as he plods along, walks past the hare. And eventually he's getting very close to the finishing line. And then the hare wakes up and realizes the tortoise is ahead of him. And he thinks, oh, woe is me. And he begins to run. He thinks, but I can still beat him. But he can't. He was too proud and arrogant. He learned a lesson the hard way, that he can never take it easy. And the other lesson is that if we just keep plodding, we will get there in the end. But is it true that a tortoise and a hare ever had a race and discussed it amongst themselves? Well, of course not. It's a fable. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale to teach us something. So when these people pretend that the resurrection is a myth, but that doesn't mean that it didn't really happen, then they're just telling us that they're dishonest people who don't want to own up and say they don't believe. Now, some of us remember 15 years ago, was it a bit more than that, when the then Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, got himself into hot water because he denied that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And he said, well, we're not interested in a conjuring trick with bones. And of course, I really do believe in the resurrection, but of course he really didn't, because it upset so many people. But he really did not believe in the resurrection. He just used these weasel words to pretend that in some way he did when he didn't. We have to ask ourselves, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, we've got all these witnesses. I wonder how many there were. But we've got them all. And they have testified that Jesus rose from the dead. But perhaps they were just seeing things. Perhaps it's possible that they missed Jesus so much, they thought he was so wonderful, they really believed him to be the Messiah, they just couldn't believe he was dead, and so therefore they imagined that they saw him. Perhaps it was group hysteria. Perhaps it was group hypnosis. Perhaps they all convinced one another. Well, yes, there was a group of 500 at one time, but what we're told in this list here is that many of them were by themselves. Not only that, but we do have accounts of eyewitnesses that tell us exactly what did happen when Jesus came amongst them after his resurrection. For example, in Luke 24 and verse 28, we have the disciples who met with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. No, they hadn't even recognized him at that point. So since they hadn't recognized him, how could they have said this was Jesus? And just imagined he was there. They imagined someone was there who they didn't recognize, and only later recognized it was Jesus. That just doesn't make sense. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. How can someone's imagination cause a piece of bread to rise up off the table, cause it to be broken, and cause it to be handed out? No, this doesn't make sense. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up, and that very hour they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And so in verse 36 we read, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.'" Suddenly they've all imagined him there at the same moment. Other people say, "Oh, no, it's a ghost. Don't you believe in ghosts? It's a ghost." Of course, the answer is no, I don't believe in ghosts. This was not a ghost. They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. That's what they thought. "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence." Your imagination does not take food out of your hand and eat it before you. In John chapter 20, we have similar accounts. In verse 17, Jesus has just revealed himself to Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Mary says, "Rabboni." Jesus said, "Do not cling to me." What on earth could she have thought she was clinging to? Her imagination? Or perhaps she was foolish enough to think that she was holding on to Jesus when in fact it was a tree stump. If people were to suggest, as they do suggest, that Mary was just a neurotic woman, then you would expect people to shout at those who said that, "Sexism." But they don't. Interesting that, isn't it? If you said that of anybody else, sexism, you can't say that about women. But you say it about this woman, that's all right, that's allowed. Why? Clearly people don't want to believe this. But she held Jesus. He had a physical body. In verse 90, the same day, evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And we read on and discover that Thomas was not there, and Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in his side. Only then will I believe." And then a week later, Jesus appeared to them again, and Thomas was there. In verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." In chapter 21 and verse 13, we read that Jesus came and appeared to them on the side of the lake, and took bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And again, Jesus handled food which he passed to them. This was not a ghost. Ghosts don't exist. This was not their imagination. This is not a myth. This is genuine. I wonder what people think when they say that yes, they are Christians, but Jesus did not rise from the dead. Because there are consequences of not believing that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is what Paul goes into in 1 Corinthians 15, in this section that we're looking at. He said, look, here are the witnesses, but now let's consider your view that there's no resurrection. Because if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There's nothing in the future for us to look forward to. We're not going to be raised from the dead ourselves. They believe that wasn't going to happen. Well, if it's not going to happen, Paul says, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is vain. There's no point to it. Your faith is vain. There's no point in you believing, since there's nothing to believe. And we are false witnesses. We're telling you a pack of lies, because we're saying God did raise Jesus from the dead when he didn't, if he didn't rise from the dead. The dead don't rise. Jesus didn't rise. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now, people do take pity upon people that go to church. They think we're a bunch of loonies. They think we're mad. But are they justified in that? Paul says in verse 20, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So we can consider what life would be like if Jesus was still dead and in the grave. But Paul speculates as to what life would be like if that were so. If Jesus is dead, if he's not raised from the dead, what flows from that? Well, first of all, you're being a load of silly bananas. He says in verse 29, "Otherwise, what will you do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why are they baptized for the dead? What's the point?" Now, I think it's obvious that what Paul's referring to here is people who were converted and who died before they could be baptized. And so people were being baptized on their behalf. And not at all what the Mormons believe, that we should go around getting the names of everybody who has ever lived and being baptized on their behalf, so even though they're dead and even though they wanted nothing to do with Mormonism, they still have the chance to be good Mormons. Now, there is a useful spin-off from this lunacy, and it is lunacy, and that is that the Mormons have compiled a huge database of people's genealogies. And if you want to find out who your ancestors are, going back perhaps 500 years, then the best place to start is with the Mormon website on the internet, where you can type in certain details and it will probably give you all your ancestors. So it's an awful lot of work. They've done it all for you. So they've done a service, even if it's for a stupid reason. And it is stupid. I make no apology for using that terminology. But that's what Paul is actually talking about here. Being baptized for people who have died before they could be baptized, not making people believers after they've died. But then he says, verse 32, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? I have struggled with people. I've had stones thrown at me. I've been beaten with rods. I've been shipwrecked because of this message that I'm preaching. And if Christ is still dead, if he's not risen from the dead, then I've been wasting my time. It's pointless." And more than that, he says, "If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." If there is no resurrection, then there is no judgment. And if there is no judgment, then there is no morality. And if there is no morality, then I can live as I choose. I can behave exactly as I want to behave. I want to be immoral? Why shouldn't I? I want to go and kill people? Why not? I want to go and rob banks? Who's going to stop me? I want to do anything at all. I have the right to do so, if it is within my ability. Now, you might think that we are tending in that direction. And you would be right. We are tending in that direction because people deny the resurrection. And as soon as you deny the resurrection, there is no judgment. There is no judgment, there is no morality. And so people go around believing, no morality, I can live as I want. And that's what people are doing. But it began with the churches denying the resurrection. These people who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but of course I don't believe that Christ literally rose from the dead," they are one, and they're not the only one, but they are one of the causes for the present gross immorality in our society. And instead of being approved of and applauded, they should be castigated and condemned. But in fact, Jesus did rise from the dead. We have the evidence. It is clear. It is irrefutable. Now, there are all manner of things that people will bring up to say that, of course, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. There is the one you find in Matthew. But while the soldiers who were on guard at the tomb slept, his disciples came and stole the body away. Well, that's farcical. Could never happen. They were too terrified, and knowing there were Roman soldiers there, they wouldn't have gone near it. And the Roman soldiers, had they fallen asleep, would all have been put to death. And they weren't, so they didn't. One suggestion I heard, this was someone in desperation because I was showing them how this was true. And she saw that really there was no escape from the truth. And she said, well, in that case, there must have been a back door to the tomb. Well, novel. But when you dig a tomb into the side of a hill in rock, you tend not to provide a back door. So it just shows the extent to which people will go in order to escape the truth. Jesus really did rise from the dead. He really did, therefore, die for our sins. He really did fully pay the penalty. He really is the Son of God with power. He really is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only hope that any of us have for the forgiveness of our sins and peace with God. He is the only hope that any of us can have to escape hell and to know the glories of heaven. All the things that he said are true. It also means that there will be a resurrection of the dead. It means that at some time in the future, you and I will stand in judgment before God. It is true that we will have to give an account of our lives. And it is true that having been weighed in the balance, we will be found wanting. That we will not be good enough for God, and we will be ripe for hell. But only those who have trusted in Christ will be delivered from hell and pass into heaven. Which way will we go? Will we be amongst those who rise again to eternal life? Or will we be those who rise to eternal perdition? Which one will it be? It will be one or the other. Jesus died for our sins in order that we might know which one it's going to be. Most importantly, that we might know that we are going to heaven. We can know in this life where we are going, and we can enjoy the blessings that come from that, of knowing peace with God, of knowing our place in heaven, of knowing God, of knowing God as our Father, of knowing that we are right with God. Jesus rose for our justification. And there is one thing, and one thing only, that keeps any of us from knowing these blessings. Only one thing that keeps us from knowing that we are going to heaven. And that is the greatest of all possible sins. It is the sin of unbelief. Is there anyone here this morning guilty of that sin? The worst sin we could commit. I wonder if you are guilty of that sin. I wonder where you will go on the day of judgment. I hope it will be with me through pearly gates of splendor into an eternity of bliss with God in heaven on earth. I hope we'll all take this to heart and examine our hearts to be sure that we know where we're going.